2,000 years ago, a small group of friends sat down for dinner in Palestine. How can that gathering, so far away, so long ago, revolutionize the way that you worship God? John MacArthur shows you next on Grace to You. It was history's most important world-changing meal. The menu was simple, just a few loaves of bread and some wine. And the guests? Well, simple fishermen, a social outcast led by a man who in less than 24 hours would be executed for crimes he didn't commit. Yet this Sunday, millions will celebrate that meal in churches across the globe. Well, I'm talking, of course, about communion, the Last Supper. You may be familiar with the rituals surrounding this meal, but do you know the profound and very personal meaning of communion and how this meal should guide how you worship God? That's what we consider on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur looks at the Lord's Supper. And with that message, here's John.
1 Corinthians 10, let's begin at verse 23. So he says in verse 23, Paul does, that the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, and that's eucharisteo in the Greek from which you get the Eucharist, he gave thanks, he broke it, and that's so that all could share from a common loaf, and said, take, eat. This represents my body, which is for you. This represents my body. What do you mean that by that, Lord? Well, the body to the Jewish mind represented the whole man, the total man. The whole incarnate life of Christ. This bread represents all that I am as God incarnate. The mystery of the incarnation is there from the day he was born till the day he died and even when he rose again. The whole of the incarnation is summed up in the term body. God in human flesh. Remember that I became man and suffered and was rejected and was despised and all of me died for you. But the whole thing, not just his death, in the bread is not just his death, but his whole incarnation. This is my body, represents my body, which is for you. The word broken just does not appear in the better manuscripts. In fact, if you read carefully John 19, it says that the soldiers came by after Jesus was on the cross, and they noticed that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, and not a bone of him shall be what? Broken. We say the shed blood in the broken body. No, body was never broken. Not a bone in his body was ever broken. This is my body, which is for you. The two most beautiful words in that verse are the two words for you. For you. He's saying, look, let this remind you, let this represent the fact that God became a man for you. Why did God become incarnate? For himself? No, for you. Why did Jesus come into this world and suffer what he suffered? For you. Why did he suffer the hatred and the jeers and the mocking, the despising and the plotting of all the people who just couldn't tolerate him? Why did he go through everything? Why did he go to the garden night after night after night and pour out his heart in anguish? Why did he sweat great drops of blood? Why did he die on the cross? For you. That's why. For you. This is my body, which is for you. It's for you. What an unbelievably gracious, magnanimous, loving, merciful God for you. You say, but I don't deserve it. You're right. Still for you. You see, Jesus said, look, it's for you. Will you remember that? Everything I've ever done is for you. All the life of suffering and anguish equips me to be a sympathetic, understanding high priest for you so that you can come to me and you can lean on me and you can hear me say, yes, I understand. I've been there. It's for you. I don't need this. It's for you. My body is given for you. The whole incarnation, beloved, was for you. The reason he died was for you. He died as a substitute for you. He lived in order that he might be a sympathizer for you. That's right. So he says in response to that, would you do this in remembrance of me? I mean, since I have done all of this for you, would you do something for me? You'd have to say, yes, Lord, what? Would you just do this in remembrance of me? You know, I wonder sometimes about the simplest bottom line of obedience among Christians. I was talking to some Christians recently, and I said, well, this one particular individual, I said, how long has it been since you've had communion, the Lord's table? Oh, I guess about a year and a half. And I said, that's a sin. That is sin. That's disobedience. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, do this. Did you get it? Do this. Now, either you do it or you don't, and if you do, it's obedient, and if you don't, it's what? Disobedience. Do it. You say, but you don't have it here often enough. Then do it somewhere else. Do it in your home. Do it in your Bible study. Do it in your prayer group. Do it. Do this, he said. That's simple enough. Did he say do it in the church? Did he say do it on Sunday morning? No, he said do it. Do this. Why? In remembrance of me. I don't know that we can understand the word remembrance rightly, because we think of remember as something, you know, oh yes, I remember, boom, it happened in the past. The Hebrews didn't think of remember that way. To a Hebrew, to remember, I'll mark it, meant to call into the fullness of conscious mind the presence of the one you were remembering. It isn't just, oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah, that happened back in, 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross. I remember. I'm remembering, Lord. No. It's to reach back there to that event and pull it all up into the present so that I'm living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. When a Hebrew remembered, it meant to him that his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one he remembered. Jesus is saying, do this, and when you do it, would you call me into your conscious mind? Not just my dying for you, but my living for you, my whole incarnation. Would you commune with that in your mind, your conscious mind? You see, you can come and you can drink the cup and eat the bread, and if your mind's a million miles away, you haven't even remembered the Lord no matter what you did. Until you've cleared out all of the other things in your mind and called him into your conscious presence. He says, will you take this bread? And will you eat it? And will you do it? Calling me to the consciousness of your mind? All that I've done for you, my whole life, after all it was for you, would you commune with that reality? Verse 25, after the same manner also, the same way, he took the cup after supper. That's why we say it's the third cup, because the meal was eaten, Passover meal. Said, this cup is the new covenant. Diatheke is always translated covenant, except maybe one place in Hebrews 9 it should be translated another way, but with that one exception, it's covenant. This is the new covenant or the new promise in my blood. This do, or do this. Do this. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now here he takes the cup and he says, this represents the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of what? Animals. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. You know, when you sign a document, you ratify it. The president signs a law and it goes into effect. When somebody sends you a policy of insurance or some legal papers or a bill of sale for a house or whatever it is, you take a pen and ink, and with ink, you ratify the promise. They promise to give you a product and you promise to give them money or whatever. They promise an insurance policy to give you protection, and you promise to pay them what that protection costs. There is a covenant ratified by fluid, by ink. In the Old Testament, God said to Israel, I will lead you to the promised land. I will pass over your house and not execute your firstborn if you will sign on the dotted line. And what did they sign with? The blood of a lamb on the doorposts and the lintel. And that was the fluid that ratified the promise. God, you do your part, we will do our part. And throughout all of the Old Testament, God continued to say, you've got to ratify the promise in blood. And they sacrificed animal after animal after animal after animal so that the blood flowed through the land of Israel through all of its history. As the people continued to renew the promise over and over and over and over again. And in fact, when covenants were made in the East, in the ancient East, they weren't made by signing your name at the bottom. An animal was killed and the blood was sprinkled on both parties. You were both doused in blood as a sign you were going to keep your promise. Covenant ratified by blood. Jesus says there's a new covenant. God is making a new promise. You know what that promise is? It isn't anymore the old one of law. It isn't anymore the old one of you have to do this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this one. It's a brand new promise. Here it is. I will forgive all your sins for all time. And that was new. They had to make sacrifices continuously. I will make one sacrifice forever, and that will be Christ. And his one sacrifice and his one ratification by blood will end the sacrificial system for good. That's a new promise. God says, I'll give you total forgiveness forever. I'll give you eternal life forever by the blood of Christ. And it was as if on the cross, Jesus was taking his blood and signing on the dotted line. That's the new covenant, the blood of Christ, not the blood of a lamb on a doorpost where God says, I'll take you out of the land and get you to the promised land. That's temporal and impermanent. But the blood of the new covenant where God says, I'll take you into heaven and I'll forgive your sin forever unconditionally because of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. And so he says the cup represents the new covenant. No longer do you need to go back to the blood of the Passover. Come back to the blood of the cross. The Hebrews, of course, repeatedly shed that blood. Repeatedly, over and over and over and over, and constantly were saying, I'm sorry, God, I bind myself again to your promise. I've sinned again. Please forgive me again. Here's my sacrifice again. I want to obey again, etc., etc. But once do we come in the name of the blood of Jesus Christ and bind ourselves to the promise. But you know something? Every time after that throughout our lives that we celebrate the Lord's table, we are restating that promise, aren't we? We're taking the cup and we're saying, I outwardly renew my pledge, my part of the salvation bargain. You say, what's my part? God says, I'll save you. I'll give you eternal life. I'll forgive your sins forever if you will do one thing. What is it? Believe. When you take the cup, you're saying, I believe. I renew that commitment. I refresh that vow. I restate that pledge. And Jesus said, do that, would you? Say, how often? Often. As often as you drink it. Well, how often should I drink it? Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. I'll tell you how often you do it. How often did you like to proclaim the death of Christ? How often would you like to declare his death? How often do you want to commune with his death? How often do you want to restate that pledge? That's how often. And when you do it, would you call my death into mind? Would you remember me in the fullness of what that remembrance means? Call my death into mind. Now you'll notice that it's not just a communion, but it's a proclamation in verse 26. You're showing the Lord's death to the world. You're proclaiming it. The world looks at the communion and says, what are they saying? And somebody says, well, that's how they celebrate Jesus' death. That's right. And we proclaim it and proclaim it and proclaim it to the world. It's also, as I said earlier, eschatological, till he come, it says in 26. It keeps us looking forward to the day when we do it with him. So it isn't a simple thing to come to the table. We remember what Christ has done. And then we call him into conscious presence and we refresh our covenant and commitment with him. We commune with the living Lord. We proclaim the gospel and we hope for his anticipated return all at this table. This is a special place. And when we come to it, Paul says we better come with special attitudes. Let's see number three, the preparation for the Lord's Supper. We'll look quickly at this. The preparation for the Lord's Supper, verse 27. Wherefore? Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, anoxios, or unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He says, look, it's serious. It's important. If you treat this uncommon thing commonly, you become literally liable, that's the word guilty, for the body and blood of the Lord. If you come to this table wrongly, you're guilty of it. What do you mean unworthily, John? Well, I'll tell you how you can come unworthily. The Corinthians did it. You can come. Here's the way you can treat the table of the Lord unworthily. Number one, by ignoring it rather than obeying it. By just not doing it. You're saying it's irrelevant. Doesn't matter. It's unimportant. Is that right? No, that's wrong. That's unworthy of you and unworthy of him. Second, you can treat the table unworthily by making it a performance rather than something meaningful. By just doing it rather than understanding it. I'll tell you another way you can pervert the table and come unworthily is by making it into a saving thing rather than a communing thing. By thinking that it saves you to do it rather than understanding that it only causes you to make a fresh commitment and a fresh communion with Christ. Another way that you can come unworthily is by treating it as a ceremony rather than as a personal experience. And another way that you can come unworthily is by treating it lightly rather than treating it seriously. If you come to this table with any bitterness toward another Christian in any way, shape, or form, with any unconfessed sin, living in any kind of sin that you will not repent of and turn from, if you come with any less than the loftiest thought about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, if you come with anything less than total love for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you come to this table unworthily. And you say, what's the result? Look, you are liable for the body and blood of the Lord. You say, John, what do you mean I'm liable for the body and blood of the Lord? You contact guilt in reference to Christ. You literally are treating him in an unworthy manner, and you become guilty of that kind of ill treatment. You are treating the totality of Christ's life and death unworthily, and you'll get guilt from that. In other words, God says you're guilty of that. You become culpable, liable, guilty. For example, a man who tramples the flag doesn't just trample the flag. He insults his country. He becomes guilty of dishonoring a nation. And somebody who tramples with the feet of indifference or sinfulness the body and blood as represented in the elements of communion is guilty of dishonoring, mocking, treating with indifference and hypocrisy the very person of Jesus Christ. How you treat this table, beloved, is how you are treating Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that tells me that it's a very real encounter with Christ here. In fact, it's so real that failure to acknowledge the reality and seriousness of it brings about judgment. So what do you do? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The man's self-examination. Look at your heart. Is there anything there that shouldn't be there? The word here in the Greek means a rigorous self-examination. Your life, your motives, your attitude toward the Lord, your attitude toward the Lord's Supper, your attitude toward other Christians. Be certain you're not careless, flippant, indifferent, entertaining sin, unrepentant, mocking, all of that. And when you've examined yourself, then let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. Examination first. Why? Because he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks krima in the Greek, should be translated chastisement. It's not damnation. That's a worse translation I ever read of that. It means chastisement. Kata krima means damnation. That's used in verse 32. Krima is a less intense word. It means chastening. If you eat and drink unworthily, you will eat and drink chastening to yourself because you are not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you're not treating the reality of Christ with seriousness and dignity and purity and holiness. You don't see the seriousness and the sacredness of the Lord's Supper, communing with the body and blood of the very person of Jesus Christ, and you treat it with sinfulness, then you are literally guilty of dishonoring him. You become liable for chastening, and you will be chastened because you have not thought seriously about what you're doing. You've not discerned the meaning and significance of the Lord's body. Now, some would like to include in the term the Lord's body also the church. You're not considering seriously the church, the corporate body of Christ. That may be latent there, but in the text, the word body always refers to the Lord's actual body. And the result of that kind of chastening, what does he do? How does God chasten us? Well, in Corinth, this is what he did. Verse 30, because of this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and sleep is a metaphor for death. The Lord said, because of the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's table, some of them had gotten weak. They were mildly sick. Some of them were very sick, and some of them God had killed. And incidentally, the Greek says a sufficient number were dead. I don't know how many God killed in Corinth, but a goodly number. Why did he kill them? What evil did they do? The evil of coming to the Lord's table in an irreverent manner. You get a little idea of the seriousness. I personally believe that Ananias and Sapphira, who were executed by God for their sin, were probably killed and executed at a communion service. That would be very, very stark, wouldn't it? They probably dropped dead at a communion service because that's what the early church did when it came together. And I'm not sure that it isn't true that some Christians today are weak, others are sick, and some have even died because of how they treated the Lord's table, with indifference, sinfulness, whatever. Now he says in 31, here's the remedy. If you would judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. If you'd examine yourself, you wouldn't end up being chastened. Self-examination drives you right back to verse 28. Check your heart. Check your motives. The Corinthians were being chastened by God because they wouldn't examine themselves, clean up their own life. In verse 32, he throws in a beautiful verse, fantastic verse. Wish we had more time as we've got to hurry, but somebody by now is going to say, oh, man, this is too much, brother. I can't handle this. I'm going to come to the table and anything's wrong and zappo. I may wind up in hell. You know, what's the deal? I love this. But when we are judged, he says, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be katakrima with the world. We are chastened by the Lord that we might not be damned with the world. You want to hear something? No Christian, no time, under no circumstance will ever be damned with the world. People say, oh, does this mean I lose my salvation? Does this mean I'm lost? No, you will never be damned with the world because short of that, you will be what? Chastened by the Lord. The worst thing that could ever happen to a Christian would be the ultimate chastening. And what's that? Take you to heaven. See, that's not too bad. The point of the verse, a tremendous verse. The point of the verse is, look, we are being chastened by the Lord in order that we would not be damned with the world. You say, but maybe the Lord won't chasten me. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and every son he scourges. Every Christian is under the chastening hand of the Lord, which prevents him from ever being condemned with the world. Is that a great truth? So we have not that ultimate fear. But I don't know about you, I'd just soon be healthy, happy, and alive for a little while. So I want to check myself when I come to the Lord's table. So then he closes in verse 33 and 34 by saying, look, you brothers, get that love feast straightened out. When you come together, wait for each other. Don't gorge yourself before the poor get there so there's nothing for them. And if you're hungry, then go home and eat, that you not come together and be chastened. And the rest of the problems I'll set in order when I come. I don't know what the rest of the problems were, but you can let your imagination run wild. All of this, beloved, to simply say that God is very, very serious about how the Lord's table is treated.
John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing you what communion is and why it should be a priority in your life. This is a part of John's current study on grace to you titled The Lord's Supper. John, as you continue your look at the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, let me ask this question. I'm sure any of our listeners have it. Can someone participate in communion if he or she never has been baptized?
I would say someone can participate in communion, never having been baptized. In fact, it happens all the time. The question is, should they? I suppose if a person is a true believer and has not had instruction about baptism, they can go ahead and take the Lord's table. I would even go beyond that and say that a person who has no intention of being baptized because they're leaning on their infant baptism as a valid baptism would be able to accept communion because they're not acting in disobedience against their conscience. But having said that, that is a concession, because clearly baptism in the New Testament is after faith. There is nothing anywhere in the New Testament, or for that matter the Old, that identifies the baptism of a baby or even a child. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Baptism in the New Testament is always following saving faith. It is an ordinance for believers. It is an act of obedience. It is an open testimony. So I would say it can happen because people have been misinformed about the validity of infant baptism. It can happen maybe because someone's a new Christian and hasn't come to be baptized yet. But people who partake in the Lord's table should come there having been obedient, and that should include baptism. We have a CD on it, Baptism, A Matter of Obedience. It's free to you if you just request it.
And friend, if you have a question about baptism, perhaps you're considering baptism or wondering if you should be baptized a second time, make sure you get a copy of this free CD. It'll also help a believer, a new believer that you may be discipling. To get John's message titled Baptism, A Matter of Obedience, contact us here today. The mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know you like a free copy of the CD, Baptism, A Matter of Obedience, when you call us at this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or mail your request to letters@gty.org. And if you're looking to continue studying the Scriptures about baptism, or perhaps you're wondering what God's Word says about church leadership, parenting, government, or some other topic, the MacArthur Study Bible can help you. It has nearly 25,000 notes by John that explain virtually every passage of the Bible. The Study Bible can help you understand the character of God, His plans, and His desire for your life. To order the MacArthur Study Bible, available in the English Standard, New King James, and New American Standard versions of Scripture, visit our website, gty.org, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. That number one more time, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Invite a friend to join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. The night before Jesus was to die, he and his disciples celebrated something. What could they possibly be celebrating on such a night? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.